Father, you are holy, 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 and you have heard our praise to you this morning. And now may we hear from you. By the power of your Spirit, through your word, help us to hear exactly what we need to hear. As we just sang a moment ago, to you our souls we raise and our wills we bow before you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please. Disciples of Jesus sure can be disappointments, can't they? Or better put, can't we? We are often discouraged by the shortcomings or sins of fellow believers. And we are often disappointing to others, not to mention disappointing to ourselves. And we may think things like, I wish so-and-so were more loving or more kind, more mature, or the like, until we notice many of the same weaknesses in ourselves. This world is a dark place, and though the light of the world has come and shone into our hearts, our lives, we still sense a darkness lurking in the corners of all our hearts, don't we? So how do we grapple with or address this darkness in us or around us? Well, we're in good company, actually. Jesus' first disciples often found themselves in this very situation. But also, Jesus found himself in the dark as well. Not his own dark, but he found himself in the dark. He intentionally walked into it, in fact. And then he asks his followers to follow him even there, into the dark. Please turn in a Bible with me to John chapter 13, where we'll see this together very vividly. John 13. If you are new with us today, welcome. We are in the middle of a long series going through this wonderful gospel according to John together. And if you've been away over the summer, welcome back. Catch you up quickly. Okay, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he withdrew from that area, and on his return, he made this triumphant kingly entrance into Jerusalem, hailed as king, Hosanna. He then declared that his hour, his time had come. It was time to die and be glorified before retreating again to a private meal with his disciples during Passover. In the last passage we looked at, we saw Jesus humbly serve his disciples in love, washing their feet. He was setting an example for in serving others that they were to follow. But while this was going on, there were some ominous undertones that things weren't all right. Verse 2 in chapter 13 mentioned that the devil had already moved Judas Iscariot's heart to betray Jesus. And in verse 10, Jesus said the disciples were all clean, but not all of them. Judas was not. We'll pick Jesus up mid-thought today. Okay, so having just said this in verse 15 and 17, he said, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus continues in verse 18, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Now that's not, "I know whom I chose and Judas ain't it." No, Judas actually was one of his chosen 12 disciples. Rather, Jesus said this to encourage his disciples that he knew what he was doing. He wasn't making a mistake picking a betrayer as a disciple. It was part of a plan. In fact, Scripture had predicted as much. And that prophecy had to be fulfilled. Look how it continues. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That was like saying he's turned against me or he stabbed me in the back. And that quotation is from Psalm 41, where David, King David, was lamenting both being ill and being mocked by enemies. But even worse than those things was this being betrayed by a close friend. And Jesus wanted to warn his disciples that this was coming for him too. He says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. As always, Jesus wanted his disciples to believe in him, to receive him as Lord. He was like, one of my friends is going to betray me, but when this happens, don't pity me or think I'm some kind of victim. This should prove to you that I am who I say I am. Notice those four little words that I am he. It's literally just I am. Though whether Jesus was again claiming God's holy name for himself or more just saying something like that I am the Messiah, we don't know. The point was that even the darkest moments of Jesus' life and death spoke to who he was, revealed him. In verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, this adds gravitas, like I tell you the solemn truth, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So he says, if we receive the one Jesus sends, we get God the Son and Father as well. Now, the one I send maybe mostly refers to the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus was sending soon. Father, Son, and Spirit were all working together. They were inseparable. But on a secondary level, Jesus would be sending his disciples out soon as well. He'd say, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So this would be an encouragement to his frail and his faltering disciples that they were a team. And if people rejected them, they were rejecting Jesus. Once we see who Jesus is and we believe in him, we too are sent out, meant to follow him. But we say, well, he's gone to some pretty dark, scary, and painful places. Indeed, he has. And yet we're still called to follow him. With his authorization, with his authority, yes, but into similarly dark times or places. And the first big truth I think we see in this passage is that following Jesus into the dark entails facing the trouble of betrayal. Following Jesus into the dark can sometimes mean facing the very real trouble of betrayal. I say trouble, as that's exactly what Jesus felt. Troubled. Look at verse 21. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He was visibly shook. Can you hear the anguish in his voice as he said this? Can you sense the tears in his eyes well up? Like, lest we think that Judas was purely a villain, Jesus was completely broken up over his betrayal. Judas was his friend. They'd shared many meals and countless hours together. Being hated by an enemy is bad. Being betrayed by a friend is far worse. One of the darkest experiences that a human being can endure. might imagine taking a road trip with someone that you consider one of your absolute BFFs, best friends forever. When you get pulled over for speeding and a police officer approaches your vehicle, but then your friend just starts blurting out all kinds of other crimes that they say you did, whether you did them or not. And one of these crimes is even like death penalty serious. How betrayed would you feel? You'd be shell-shocked. Came out of the blue. Like, I thought you were my friend. Thought you had my back or you're on my side. This is a bit of how Jesus must have felt, except that he was betrayed unto death itself. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Betrayal was an especially agonizing sorrow, which he bore in order to love us. You go, wow, what kind of love is this? Notice, though, that it's not a sin. It's not wrong to be troubled in this troubling world. Jesus was. Some of you have experienced deep and gut-wrenching betrayals in life. An unfaithful spouse, a friendship abandoned, a slanderous post made about you, your family scorning your faith. Some of these betrayals stem from simply the brokenness of this world. This world is a broken place. And then some of them stem from specifically you following Jesus into the dark. That's why it happened. We all have to be ready to face betrayals if we're walking in his footsteps. That doesn't mean they won't sting, but at least they shouldn't be as surprising. And at least we have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our suffering. He's been there. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. How do you suppose you'd react if you were there around that table? I think I'd be bug-eyed and bewildered. Like, what? Jesus never made stuff up. But how could this happen? Who would do such a thing? I think that I'd probably look around the table at everyone with suspicion and then look at myself with fear. Another account in Mark says that they began to be sorrowful and ask one by one, "Is it I?" Look how it continues here. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Maybe Peter was embarrassed about what he said earlier, so he's shy now. But whatever the reason, he gestured to John, like, to get Jesus to elaborate. Who's he talking about? You wonder, though, how did no one suspect Judas? Apparently, he had everyone fooled. A reminder to us that only God knows people's hearts and where they stand with him. You might wonder why I said Peter wanted John to ask Jesus, as John actually isn't named here. He's just called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, through a process of deduction and comparing other passages that I don't have time to get into today, scholars have decided that this was John's nickname for himself. He wasn't bragging that he was more loved by Jesus than the other disciples were. He was just so personally aware of how loved he was that he defined himself by it. And the more aware we are of our own sin, our own shortcomings, the more incredible God's love will be to us, and the more we'll want him to get all the glory while we fade into the background, not even needing to be named. And John here, sitting in a place of honor by Jesus' side, also a place of intimate friendship, speaks up. Verse 25, so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, you can stop and don't read any kind of Western, postmodern, erotic notions into this. Okay, there's nothing weird about men being in close proximity with each other at that time. But John, probably facing away from Jesus, leaned back and asked, like, "Who is it, Lord?" Maybe whispered that. "Who are you talking about?" Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly," or get it over with. Now at this moment, I'd have expected the table to erupt with anger. "Judas, how could you?" But no. Either Jesus only answered John quietly so that the others around didn't hear what he said, or maybe things were so incongruent that nothing was making sense. After all, the host of a feast, which Jesus was acting as, would sometimes hand a particularly more tasty morsel of food to a guest as a mark of honor and friendship. So by his words, Jesus was naming a betrayer, but by his actions, or sorry, he was naming a betrayer, but by his actions, he was naming a friend. Very confusing. And so it says, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Two completely normal requests during the Passover, by the way. But Judas wasn't sent out on a holiday errand. It says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. No one here today should directly identify with Judas. He is a very unique case in all of history. Even if you currently reject Jesus, you are neither possessed by Satan nor a lost cause. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you cannot betray him to the depths that Judas did. However, I think we can anticipate potentially being betrayed like Jesus was. By extension, the disciples must have felt betrayed by their friend as well. We all must count the cost. Following Jesus into the dark entails facing the trouble of betrayal. And dark it was. Did you notice that seemingly innocuous comment there in verse 30? "And it was night." In the Gospel of John, whenever darkness is mentioned or night is mentioned, it seems to refer to more than physical darkness. Thus, night becomes this ominous symbol, an omen, if you will, that things are not good. Passover always happened at a full moon, but Judas is swallowed up by darkness, and dark was coming for Jesus. Like a night, an evening approaching, his end was drawing near. However, it's not all bad news. It was night now, but a dawn was eventually coming. See, following Jesus into the dark entails waiting for the dawn of glory. Following Jesus into the dark means waiting, as he did, for the dawn of glory. Because in verse 31, Jesus gets remarkably positive considering everything that's going on. It says this, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" This echoes what Jesus had said recently in John, that the cross wasn't only horrors and agonies for Jesus, it also meant glory for Jesus and glory for God the Father. It was where all the nature and attributes of God went on display like never before. The resplendence, the beauty of his holiness, his love, his justice, his mercy, his righteousness, his grace. And besides, it wasn't only the time for death, but also for resurrection and ascension. Jesus would be glorified, his Father would be glorified, both by each other, glory all around. And if you feel like you are really experiencing darkness today, remember that a dawn is coming. Jesus' time for glorification had come, but not the disciples yet, and not ours yet. So he tenderly talks to them like as if they were his own kids. In verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Can you imagine how they felt? Sad, confused, afraid. It's like Jesus wrapped his arms around them. "My beloved children, I have to go away soon, and you can't come with me." Not overly comforting, right? Except for the fact that a few lines after this, Jesus says that they will follow later. Where was he going anyway? John told us that back in verse 1 of the chapter, that the time had come for Jesus to depart out of this world and return to the Father. He was headed for glory. It was night, but the sun would rise again. And one day, his disciples too would pass through death, resurrection, and then be glorified. And in our darkest days, we have to fix our eyes on that day. And can you hear his voice telling your heart, speaking to you today, saying, "My child, it may be dark now, but dawn is coming. Hold on. Persevere. Wait patiently. Glory awaits. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." It's at this moment that Jesus gives his disciples a very famous command. Verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So he's just told them that he will depart where they can't go, but he wasn't leaving them alone. Not only would they have the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in chapter 14, but they would have each other, and they would need to lean on one another in love. It's almost like Jesus was saying, like taking them aside, saying, "Be there for each other when I'm gone. Love one another." If they were frightened by what was coming, Christian love was meant to be a comfort. And so, following Jesus into the dark entails loving one another as he loved. Following Jesus into the dark means loving one another as he loved us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. How is this new? Scripture clearly commanded love before this. Well, it was new because of the new example it was to follow. Love just as I have loved you. These were, you could say, marching orders for the new family that Jesus was forming through the gospel. As I have loved you points us again to Jesus' human life, suffering, and death on the cross. Jesus voluntarily ventured into the deepest darkness of the cross, enduring physical agony along with the weight of both human sin and divine wrath in order to demonstrate and distribute God's self-sacrificial love to us. Love like this, he says. If you haven't personally realized his love for you or accepted his sacrifice in your place, I pray that you'll do so today. He went through the dark so we can live in his light. You might feel stuck in darkness today. Feel like you could really use some light in your life? And come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is full of light and life and love. Let him love you. And then once we're loved, once we've been loved, we are to turn around and love others with the same love. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Don Carson points out that the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, and profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Loving, just as Christ loved, means that we are to give of ourselves sacrificially time, wealth, effort, for the sake of others, to promote their joy, their peace. So we give, we serve, we pray, we welcome, we help, we witness, we sympathize, we share, we encourage, we discipline, we comfort, we celebrate, we mourn, and we forgive. By the way, I believe that our small groups at Calvary have a special opportunity to show this kind of love. They're the front lines, you could say, at our church, of where much of this happens. So hope you're in one or that you'll join one. But in whatever ways possible, we sacrifice ourselves to the point of death of self. That's love. Death of self. As John says elsewhere, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, does this all mean that we're only supposed to love fellow believers, not necessarily unbelievers? No. We must love our neighbors, no matter who they are. That's Christ-like love, too. But we are called to love one another in the family of God to an even greater degree. Because, and besides, Jesus still has people in view who aren't yet part of the family. Did you see verse 35? We didn't read it yet. It says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So on one level, our love helps support one another in the dark of this world. And on another level, our love is meant to show our identity to a watching world so that all people, everyone in darkness might see the light. And note a critical distinction here. Our love doesn't make us disciples. It shows us to be his disciples. Now, question. Is this how Jesus' disciples are generally known today? Sadly, no. This is partly due to our failures to put this new command into practice, and partly due to negative stereotypes of Christians that are perpetuated all the time. We have been known, sometimes fairly, sometimes not, for our disunity, division, infighting, judgmentalism, legalism, moralism, naivety, and political affinities more than for our love. Now, to be clear, love is not squishy sentimentalism or blind affirmation like our world imagines it to be. Love tells the truth and seeks people's best, even if they despise it. But at the same time, we need to repent of wherever we've fallen short. Let's own our part and recommit to pursuing a more Christ-like love. Doing better, though, must be fueled by the gospel and by God's love for us in Christ, not just our willpower or our own strength. But our love, or the lack thereof, shows what kind of God we really believe in. Do we believe in a God who loves us so much that he gave his son to die for us? Or do we believe in a God who just wants us to be better people? The difference is vast. To paraphrase one pastor, we don't need better manners, we need truer faith. That's when the world might start to feel that Jesus has come to town. Need truer faith. You know how the planet Neptune was discovered back in the 1800s? No one saw it in the night sky or spotted it in a telescope. It was found by math. Astronomers began to notice strange irregularities in the orbit of the planet Uranus, and it kept deviating from its expected path around the sun. And so they deduced that something else must be out there, tugging at it, something big with a gravitational pull. They then worked out that another planet must exist, and they figured out exactly where it would be, even without being able to see it. Like this, Sam Alberry and Ray Ortland explained that a church, your church, is to be so marked by the love of Christ that his existence will be believed even when he himself isn't seen. As the world looks on, they will see what appears to be all sorts of irregularities, deviations from the normal paths of behavior people have come to expect, such as sins freely confessed, grace extended and received, people honored and encouraged, and the welcome of Christ made manifest through mutual care and embrace. As a result, the presence and smile of Jesus himself will become a felt human reality. Such wonders will display an orbit of life that is unmistakably different, instances of deep love that reveal the gravitational pull of a greater and unseen presence, undeniable signs that this community of believers is held together by nothing less than a divine love. The spectator who begins to ponder these earthbound irregularities will, by grace, be directed to the perfect heavenly source of them all. As a vivid example of this, author and CEO Brent Beeshore recently shared his testimony online. Don't know if you saw it, but he said this. In my late 20s, I was an ardent atheist. I met some smart, well-read, successful people whose lives looked fundamentally different than mine. And to my surprise and chagrin, they were devout Christians. I couldn't believe it. They broke all my assumptions. They were funny and loving, kind and humble. They had courage and largely lived without the fear, anxiety, and malaise I felt and clearly saw in my friends. They lived with a freedom that I had never experienced. They were present and caring and comfortable in their own skin. They helped the helpless with no desire for recognition or expectation of reciprocity. Their worldview is so different than mine and so shocking by comparison that it forced me to reconsider my daily operating beliefs. I was focused on me. They were focused on others. I was obsessed with accumulating money, power, and fame. They were uncomfortably generous and carefree with their resources. The question I had to face was this: is it true because it works? Or does it work because it's true? That's what started my exploration, which ended in concluding that Jesus was who he says he was, and that transformed my life. Now, I don't share any of that story to toot our own horn and say, yay, us! I mean to show us how things can be and inspire us again to follow Christ's example here. One more example of this. Apologist Glenn Scrivener encourages us in personal evangelism to openly talk about what you love about your church or your Christian community. In other words, to constantly finish the sentence, I love my church because... dot, dot, dot. Just bring it up, conversation. Maybe because we call ourselves brother or sister, but it's more than just words. Or the way that they cared for me when I was in a really tough season was amazing. Then he tells the story how one day his car broke down and had to be towed to a mechanic shop. As he got home late that night, discouraged, he found an envelope left on the doormat of his home. Had his church's logo on it, but no names or anything. And inside, 400 pounds of cash was inside. He's in the UK, by the way, not 400 pounds. But he was stunned because he hadn't told anyone but his wife about his car breaking down. And all of a sudden, he got this big anonymous gift from someone in his church that's left on his doorstep. The next morning, he called the mechanic to ask him what the damage was. You guessed it. He said, well, you won't like it. It'll cost you about 400 pounds. Glenn said, let me tell you a funny story. And he told them about this gift he received. However, Glenn said that what he thought was going to impress him was that 400 equals 400. But the mechanic didn't care that the math matched up. He zeroed in on the blindingly obvious point, which was invisible to Glenn. He said, are you telling me that there are members of your church who would just anonymously give you 400 pounds for no reason whatsoever? Oh, yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it? What time do you meet on Sunday? True story. But Glenn concluded, the miracle that I thought was the miracle was that 400 matches 400. The miracle that absolutely struck him between the eyes was, look how they love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Lord, let this be true of us. That would be a wonderful place to end a sermon today. However, Peter doesn't let us. He's still stuck on something Jesus said a moment earlier. Couldn't shake it. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, "Where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Well, that doesn't make sense. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Now, without looking ahead, what's the problem with Peter's question and his commitment here? A couple of them. First, Jesus had to go where no one else could yet go. And second, the darkness wasn't just out there for Peter. It was in here. And so, we have to reckon with this final point before we leave this passage. That following Jesus into the dark entails facing up to our own darkness. Following Jesus into the dark entails facing up to our own inner personal darkness. Despite seemingly noble devotion, Peter was blind to his own darkness. He's like, "I'm ready to die for you." But soberly, Jesus answered, verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." As Carson comments, "Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob." At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. There are two major failures of the disciples in this passage: Judas's betrayal and Peter's denials. On the surface, they may seem to be the same, but they're actually very different. We aren't supposed to relate to Judas, but I believe we can and should relate to Peter. Because Peter was a true believer, and there was mercy for him in the end, just as there is for us, despite our myriad dark disappointments. Peter may have denied Jesus, but Jesus never disowned Peter. And the warning for us is to not be ignorant about our innate darkness and our own weaknesses. If Jesus' closest companions who walked with him 24/7 for years can fall, so can we. We're not destined or certain to fall, but we are still frail in many ways. I don't think we comprehend how, given the right temptations and the right time, we are all susceptible to far more evil than we think we're capable of. We've got to face up to our own darkness within. We may be saved and totally secure in Christ's love, yet still sin grievously. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Some of you may not need warned because you've already fallen short. If you sense betrayal or denial in your heart, know that you can return to Christ today. The failures of Peter and the other disciples should drive us in total dependence back to Jesus. He is the light of the world. He can shine into our darkness, cleansing and restoring us, and then empowering us to love. His followers, others, and ourselves will inevitably disappoint us at times. Yet at other times, they'll blow us away with their love. Because, as Ephesians 5:8 puts it, "At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, and we're learning to walk as children of light." So even as we follow Jesus into the dark, remember that we will also follow him into the light of the dawn. Until then, let us love one another. God, please awaken our hearts with your love. Show us how to do this better. And then empower us and equip us by your Spirit to follow through. Thank you. We praise you right now in Jesus' name. Amen.